And before we hear God's word read, we'll ask his blessings. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your ordinance of the reading and preaching of scripture that you have appointed in your church that we might be built up by it. We ask, Heavenly Father, for your blessing to be upon the ministry of your word now, this time of reading it, time of proclaiming it, and the time of hearing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first reading is the Gospel of John in chapter 5. We'll read verses 31 through 47. Hear the word of the Lord. I'll start at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And our next reading is John chapter 6, verses 35 through 48. Beginning verse 35, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is the word of the Lord. And our confessional reading for tonight is from the Canons of Dort, and we're going to look at the third article under the third and fourth main points of doctrine. So in Article 3, titled Total Inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Congregation, we continue tonight in the study of the canons of Dort, looking at the doctrine of human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Now, I'm sure most of you, all of you, have heard the term total depravity. Total depravity. And I just want to say a quick word about the term, and maybe also with it a word of caution about theological terms. Theological terms are wonderful. The church develops them through polemics and arguments. They're helpful in drawing lines, what's orthodox, what's outside, giving a lot of information in it. But what we must be careful about is if they take on a meaning of their own that is not biblical, you might say, and leads us to draw conclusions that are unwarranted for Scripture. So let me just maybe define real briefly these two words, total depravity. Total, you need to think not qualitatively, but quantitatively. What do you mean by that? Right? The sum total is all the parts, right? Of an engine, sum total of the people here is everybody here. What this doctrine is dealing with, as we saw from Article 1 on the fall of man and the confession's discussion of the nature of man, the tripart nature of man's heart, which comes from the Bible, that man's heart is represented in the Bible as a place of his thinking, as a place of his choosing, and as a place of his affections or desires. And what it's talking about with total depravity, it's meaning the entirety of man, every faculty of man. Not in a qualitative sense is completely bad, so we're all devils, if you will. But total in the sense there's not a faculty in you that's good that then can save you. But all that goes into a human being and his intellect, his will, and his affections, all of that, every part and faculty of you is, and this word depraved, and maybe a word of caution about depraved, right? Depravity just means corruption. It's a Latin term. We take into English perversion, corruption. And why we should be cautioned, right? Because generally today, when we use the term depraved, we mean people really far gone, right? Most of us, thankfully, don't necessarily run into depraved people every day, right? And yet, the Bible teaches us, as the Lord Jesus will get there, preaching to totally depraved people. But clearly, the Jewish people, morally, in some sense, were better than their pagan brethren, if you will. So maybe the best term is how they title it here, total inability or entire corruption, you might say. Every faculty of the human being is corrupt is what we're getting at. We're not saying by this doctrine everybody is as evil as they can possibly be. But what we're saying, every part of this person is corrupt, therefore he is unable to save himself. And we'll unpack that. So I just want to give a word of caution at the right off the front about total depravity and what's meant by the term. Now, some of you might think, maybe, particularly after listening to this, what a horrid doctrine, right? Because you saw where it left it. Man, an entire slave to sin. And you might think, who could ever preach that? How could you ever preach this to people? And yet the Lord Jesus preached it right to the face of the people he came to save and was actively seeking to save. He told them, you can't come to me and you won't come to me. So it can be preached and it should be preached. The Lord Jesus preached it. But far from a horrid doctrine, it might be a horrid doctrine if you don't like the truth. But I remember a conversation I had with a ruling elder in the PCA a number of years ago, and God did save him out of a depraved life. And he telling me about the first time he heard the doctrines of grace preached, and this doctrine in particular, far from horrifying him, it comforted him. See, he didn't need to be convinced he's that bad. He just wanted to know, can God love somebody that bad? And the answer is yes. God can love totally depraved people. God does love totally depraved. This is a wonderful, comforting, good doctrine for you saints who are more aware, we all know our own hearts, of our sin. And it's letting us know it is as bad as it is, that we might stop resting on ourselves for salvation and look entirely to the love and grace of God to save us. Who found us? I think we should remind ourselves that. And beginning my pastoral ministry and doing it now for a year and a half amongst you and talking and meeting and counseling, constantly want to remind some people, constantly want to, you know, remind them, God knows how bad you are. And that didn't stop him from coming into your life. It didn't stop him from loving you and saving you. This is a wonderful doctrine to remind us. God knows how bad we are. He knows it. That didn't keep him from saving us. Now, what I want to do tonight, real quick, look at the rejection of errors. They help us why we're saying it this way. Briefly look at the article, and then look at Jesus' preaching to depraved people and kind of make some points of application to us. There's two errors that the synod is rejecting in this third article. That's error number three and error number four. Error number three says, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach that in spiritual death, the spiritual gifts have not been separated from man's will, since the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered by the darkness of the mind and the unruliness of the emotions. And since the will is able to exercise its innate free capacity, once these hindrances are removed, which is to say, it is able of itself to will or choose whatever good is set before it, or else not to will or choose it. And what they say is, this is a novel ideal and an error, and has the effect of elevating the power of free choice contrary to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. The heart is deceitful above all things and wicked. And you remember, as they set forth in the first article, included a man's heart in the Bible is this seat of his will, of his choosing. So the heart being corrupt means the will's corrupt. And of the words of the apostle in Ephesians 2:3, all of us also lived among them, the sons of disobedience, at one time in the passions of our flesh, following the will of our flesh and thought. So if I could sum up the chief error that the synod is rejecting here is this idea that education alone, or education simply, is the way to mankind's moral salvation, right? Read Romans, read Greeks, they tried that. You see what it's saying here? Man is just hindered his will, right? Man would choose God and choose the good if his mind was not hindered by darkness. So we just need to teach him. And if his emotions weren't so unruly, if we could just sort of civilize him and teach him how to feel about things. So we just need to undergo a civilizing process, kind of taking, right, Tarzan and civilizing him, and that will be man's salvation, a purely just educational thing. And the synod sort of saying, no, it's not a matter of just giving him right teaching, a matter of teaching him how to feel rightly. His will is just corrupt, and he doesn't want to do any of this. So that's kind of what the synod is setting apart. Now, what I mean by education simply is, we know a big part of the Word of God is to educate us, but it's done in Christ, and you've been made new entirely in him. And it's not as simple just giving you some knowledge and teaching you how to feel about things by maybe association. Okay. Fourth error here. Who teach that unregenerate man is not strictly or totally dead in his sins or deprived of all capacity for spiritual good, but is able to hunger and thirst for righteousness or life and to offer the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit, which is pleasing to God. For these views are opposed to the plain testimonies of Scripture. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. The imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil at all time. Besides, to hunger and thirst for the deliverance from misery and for life, and to offer God the sacrifice of a broken spirit is characteristic only of the regenerate and of those called blessed. Right? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Meaning, you're not cursed anymore, but you are blessed. There's been a work of grace. You've been redeemed out from under the curse by me, and the Spirit has applied faith to your life. This is a very pastoral point, by the way. Letting people know in their true contrition, if they are doing these things, this broken spirit, this hungering, thirsting after righteousness, this is proof of regeneracy. This is the work of God's grace in our. That's often the time when they're doubting their salvation, when they're contrite and broken of their sins and see it and wondering, can God save a sinner like me? And it's like, yeah, he's working on it right now. This is not the strength of your flesh showing you your sin, but the Spirit of God convicting you and your effectual call. So what the Synod is really rejecting here is the teaching that man is not dead spiritually, right? They're trying to equivocate and get around the scriptural word dead and make man not so dead as the Bible says he's dead. And they're saying any teaching that makes man other than dead in his sins, we reject as unbiblical according to the plain teaching of Scripture. So those are the errors, people that teach man's will's okay, his mind's darkened, so he's hindered from choosing the good, and he is emotionally affected by bad things, so we just need to change his taste, put him in a pure environment, and he's fine, right? No. Or people that want to say, just flat out against Scripture, dead doesn't mean dead. It means kind of dead. And no, it doesn't mean kind of dead, so... Let's see then what is the orthodox position that the divines are putting forth from Scripture. So let's look at Article 3 together. It starts with the word therefore, and that therefore is drawing a conclusion. It's sort of the so what. Here is the so what. Here's the result of Article 1 about the effect of the fall on human nature. Here's the result of Article 2 on the spread of corruption. Where does the fall and original sin get us? Well, it gets us to this place that all people are conceived in sin. And just by the way, is it just one long sentence? It has a semicolon. Yeah, this one long sentence with a kind of half pause is a concatenation, a chain of biblical quotes, as you'll probably recognize, and theological language making a point here. So I'm going to kind of pause as we go through and just point out the scripture references to you. So where do we start? Fall, original sin gets us to what? All people are conceived in sin, right? That's Psalm 51, right? At the moment that the egg is fertilized, David is saying sin was there. And this is also just a pause too real quick. I'm learning, right? You know, I like preaching doctrinally. There's something about preaching doctrinally, it's abstract, right? And it gets abstracted out of real life. Because David is coming to this probably because he's been struggling against sin his whole life, thought he had it under control, and then blew it as the king, and he felt the wrath of God against him and the loss of his salvation and joy of the Spirit. And it finally sent him in to realize, my sin goes far deeper than I thought. So I always love the color of Scripture. I like doctrines, right? But I like going back to the Bible. They color our doctrines for us and bring them to life. David understands that at that moment, then, sin was involved even in his conception. Now, let me give a word of caution on too. Because the church has abused that, thinking the actual marriage act is sinful. And that's not what David is saying, that because the marriage act is sinful, So then, therefore, I was conceived in sin. It's just like Paul talks about, there is a power of sin objectively outside of us. Sin is not merely you choosing sinfully and doing wrong. It is that. That's why we need a Savior. We can't free ourselves from the power of sin. Read Romans 7 and many other places in Paul's writing. Sin is an objective evil. Romans 5, sin reigns. Death reigns in Adam. It's king. Basileu. Death is king. The gospel is out giving us a new king, Jesus, and living under him. So we're conceived in that. That objective power of sin was there. Psalm 55, that's where we start. What does that mean then? That means everybody's born children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 3, that's a Hebrew idiom talking about deserving of God's wrath. If we come out of the womb because we've been in the womb the whole time and sin has been a part of it, then when we come out, we are born children deserving of God's wrath or his judgment against sin. Well, where does that bring us? So sin is there at the conception. Of course, God is actively always judging sin. His wrath is always against sin. We come out then born children of wrath. You know, that's Ephesians 2, 3. Well, where does that bring us? Because these build, this section builds, right? You can see where it starts. We've all fall, original sin. All right, let's start with conceived in sin. Okay, now we're out of the womb and reliable and deserving of God's wrath. We haven't even done an actual sinful act of our own, but we're born children of wrath, Paul says. What does that bring us? Unfit or incapable of any saving good. Now, any saving good isn't biblical language. Any saving good is theological language. And what it means is there's not one thing you can do to save yourself from being under God's wrath. That's what it means. No saving good can a human being do. He can do good, the qualifier is saving. Right, civil good, the Lord will talk about. There's love of sinners that sinners have for each other. You've experienced good deeds from all kinds of men that aren't necessarily Christians. It's not saying men can't do good. It's saying he can't do enough good or any good or a certain type of good to change from being under God's wrath. That's what that means. He's utterly incapable or unfit for any saving good. In fact, and then it starts delving in a little bit deeper than about the state of man. He's inclined to evil. And this comes from Psalm 144, 4, where David is asking the Lord, put a guard on my mouth, watch it, and incline not my heart to evil, meaning my heart is naturally inclined to evil. And I'm asking you, O God, in a strength greater than mine, because the arm of my flesh can't not incline my heart to it, that you would make my heart incline the other way. Because left to myself, I lean like this, and the ball's just going to roll down. I'm just going to do evil. I have an inclination to it. David prays against it. Psalm 144, 4. So men then are inclined to do evil. Men are dead in their sins. Ephesians 2, 1. Right? It's a pretty active dead, right? That's the tricky part of fleshing out to people what dead means. Because they're like, I'm not dead, I'm alive. Yes, but existence, we can use alive in that kind of loose term, but the fullness of what the Bible means by life is life with God, life in God, participating in the life of God, righteousness, love, holiness. So the state of death is that separation, which is just, how can it not be qualified but sin as you are utterly turned from God? It's also, I think Paul fleshes it out later in Ephesians 4:18 when he talks about us being alienated from the life of God. We are so estranged from God and his life that our state is just one of dead in sins. And finally, slaves to sin. And this is actually the Lord Jesus' teaching before it was Paul's, when he was speaking to the Pharisees and saying, you become my disciples, remain my disciples, and the truth will set you free. And they took offense to that because they thought, we're not economic slaves. We're not social slaves. We've never been that. We're the freeborn sons of Abraham. What are you talking about? We are the heirs of God's promise. He says, whoever has sinned is a slave of sin. Sin is your master. You know, John Calvin has a wonderful comment in his Institutes about the use of the word free will. And if he had his way, we would just banish it. And I think he's right. Because it it takes on this life of its own and it gets really exalted. And what he argues extensively in it is the church fathers, though they were loose on it, and some said more than was biblical with it, at the bottom, all free will really means in theological languages, you are not coerced. And so then, once he establishes that point, that your will is free, meaning you're freely doing evil, God's not coercing you to do this, he sort of steps back and says, now let's examine that for a moment, what it's saying. It's saying, you are the free slave of sin. You want to serve sin. He's saying, now if that's what that term means, why do we so elevate this thing? Let's cash it down to the ground, because if you really understand what free will means and then your state of sin, it means outside of Christ, you're the free will servant of sin. You freely want to sin, and that's what you want to do. So let's get rid of this term, because it's too often puffs us up and think we'll save ourselves. So anyways, slaves of sin. He learned it from the Lord Jesus. Romans 6 as well, Paul will discuss about. So that's kind of where we're brought. That's sort of left to ourselves from conception to sin, slaves of sin. And that's life out of Christ. And then it goes on to say, without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, that's Titus 3, 5, and 6, God has saved us, not according to the works we've done, but his mercy with a washing of regeneration, talking to us about our baptism and the true baptism. Washing of regeneration by renewing of the Holy Spirit, which Christ our Savior has poured out from us from heaven. Next time we go to the baptismal font, see Christ in heaven dumping out the Holy Spirit, right? See, Christ, this is the ministry of Christ to pour out the Holy Spirit and regenerate our hearts. He alone can do it. So without this regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5, and 6, man, these slaves of sin, are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. That's John 6, as we looked, that Jesus spoke to these Pharisees, you will not come to me, and you cannot come to me. They're both unwilling to do it, and they're unable to do it. It's both of them. And then an inability and an unwillingness to do it. Now, this language of to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform, is theological again. I think it's really just trying to flush out the implications of what it means to be entirely dead to sin and a slave to sin. And I'm not sure where it came from in the history of the development of it, but to cut off any attempt that man can even dispose himself and begin to sort of set himself right. Probably the Middle Ages and the schoolmen who would talk about, if we kind of do our part, God will meet us halfway with his grace and sort of finish it. And it wants to argue and say that man won't even dispose himself to begin this kind of reform in a saving way to God. Okay, that's the doctrine of total depravity or inability set out here. Let's then briefly look at John 5 and 6. I won't read it again. I'll just make some brief points. I think it's a pretty familiar section of Scripture to us. But the very interesting thing, I've been thinking on this passage for some years now, because what stands out to me in it is Jesus is not afraid to tell these men, you won't come to me and you can't come to me. And I'm thinking, wow. And I think de facto, there's no better gospel preacher than Jesus. So I want to take him as my model. I want to learn what's he doing here that I should be doing, or anybody doing, if we're called or sent and set forth to proclaim the gospel, which I think every Christian can and should do. Well, in John 5 and 6, Jesus makes it clear right there in 5:34. Notice, I'm speaking that you might be saved. So he's amongst them. He is speaking for their salvation, meaning, I don't need John's testimony, but let me remind you that John did actually testify about me. I know you're having a hard time believing that my Father's the one in me, and that this is his works in testifying. I know that's hard for you, the doctrine of the perichoresis, or the interpenetration of the Father and Son, those that I and him are one. I know that you don't get this, and you think I'm blaspheming. But there is John. And you did appeal to John, and John did tell you the truth that I am the coming one. And I'm reminding of this because I really want you guys to be saved. I think it's fascinating. That's Jesus' word. I want you to be saved. So he's preaching that they might be saved. And yet he'll go on and say in the context of it, as he speaks to them, about their unwillingness to be saved by him. I'm here proclaiming the God's gospel. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who has life in me, sent by God, the bread of life for you all. And you're unwilling to come to me. And he calls out their unwillingness. And that's a good thing, right? Because either he's right and they're wrong, or they're right and he's wrong. And which one do you think it is? And one of the points that we should learn from this, brethren, is let's not be too apologetic in our evangelism. You either got the truth or you don't. And you're either going to tell people, you just don't want to come. Here's the truth. Here's God's word. I'm going to preach it to you. I'm preaching that you might be saved. If you don't come, it's because you don't want to come. It's also because you can't come. And let me analyze your life for you. As Jesus goes on here and analyzes their life, it's not sort of some abstract reason why they can't come. It's not sort of some deficiency in the sense that it's deterministic, if you will. Jesus points at the cause why they won't come. And he says it there beginning in verse 42. I know that you don't have, I don't receive glory from people. Jesus says, you guys are tripping up at me because I'm not here to get praise from men. You guys love praise from men. You guys love praise from men so much that when I come in the Father's name, you don't want to have anything to do with me. But if someone came in your guys' name like you, you'd receive him. And what does Jesus say the point is? You don't have God's love in you. So Jesus speaks to them about their inability to be saved by him because they don't have the love of God in them. They are not lovers of God. They are haters of God. It makes them indisposed towards God. They're not going to receive the one who comes to them in God's name. And also, Jesus in John 6, if we jump there, is because they grumble at God's word. Have you ever tried to share God's word and people are tripped up by it and connive at it? What about this and what about that? Jesus just says, stop grumbling. That is not the way to the truth. The way to the truth is listen to me. So I appreciate here the Lord Jesus' boldness to preach the gospel. He knows who he is. The Christian church should know who it is, know its message, have it, and preach it. Here's the truth of God. Here's who Christ is. Here's what he's done. Here's God's word out of an infallible Bible. And see what all kinds of reasons come up and they can either get it. And see, I'm preaching that you can be saved. And if you don't come, it's because you don't want to come. And it's because you don't have any love of God in you that you won't come. So what's our great hope then? If this is the situation, it seems hopeless, right? And Jesus makes it clear in John 6:37. I've come to fulfill the Father's will, right? Our great hope that evangelism will work, that there'll be fruit from our preaching Christ unashamedly, boldly, fully in what it is, simply not apologetic about it one bit. Do apologetics, but don't apologize for the truth. It's the truth. Because remember, it's going to be one or them. They're going to oppose you. Either they have it or you have it. You need to figure out real quick if you have it or not. And if you don't think you have it, don't go preach it. They're going to find out real quick. So that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the Father's will, right? And there's good for us, right? Why this doctrine is important for us in our salvation, that we might come to see that our faith at work, our faith in Christ is God's work in us. Let me ask you a question to your soul. You don't have to answer me. But do you know? I mean, do you really know and believe that the work of faith in you is God's? I mean, I remember praying times to God, knowing it's his work and you're feeling your sin. Do you have the kind of faith that you know that God, you can't throw me and cast me in hell because you've given me this faith, right? This is your work in me. I'm not saying it myself, but the simple fact that I'm so convinced Damon Young didn't come to have faith in you on his strength of his own flesh. But you've worked it in me. And why do you, God wants you to have that? He wants you to have assurance of your salvation. You will be the most fruitful, profitable, joyful, persevering Christian if you know that your faith is the work of God in you. So don't be afraid to speak to those whom you're earnestly trying to save about their unwillingness and inability to come to Christ. Our Lord did. Don't be overly apologetic in your evangelism. Preach the things that are true, whether anyone believes them or not, right? That's the gospel. The gospel is God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. Now it's, are you going to believe that? The gospel is God has reconciled this world to himself at the cross by his son. Are you going to accept God's reconciliation? Because he did it whether you believe it or not. God has taken away the sin of this world and saved it with his Savior, whether you believe it or not. You're preaching, whether they believe it or not, you're preaching what's true. That Jesus is God's son come down from heaven. He has fulfilled these promises and you're calling them, believe it. I learned so much from Jesus. I think I do, you know, I'm not him yet. I want to be more him and seeing how he preached and ministered. And finally, let me just close and say this. As Jesus pointed out, it is the love of God that matters. It is not reform of the flesh or good intentions to get better. What do I mean by that? I wholeheartedly, I'll say it, man can reform himself without God. You say, what? You just went everything against it. You can get off drugs without God. People do it. You can turn your life around, if you will, without God and become, stop being a thief, get out of prison and do it. You can do these things. You cannot love God without God. You can make your life look as good as you think it looks. You can reform your flesh. You cannot love God without the work of his grace in your heart. That's what matters. Do you love God? Not can I say no to sin for a little while and get off drugs. Now the love of God in people's hearts that were in that has led them to do that. But that's the real issue. Do you have a love of God in your heart? Because as 1 John 4:19 says, we love God because he first loved us. That's the perfection of that love there. His love to us, our love back to him. And except a person believe in God's love at the cross, right? He does not love God. If a person does not believe in the love of God at the cross, you do not love God. That's his love in the context of it in 1 John 4. That's his love, the love of sending Christ to propitiate for our sin. So brethren, please have a life that is lived out of God's free love for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, this is bleak, and this is horrible, and this is sin. But we are thankful for your grace, thankful for the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might know the second birth. Thankful that you have changed our hearts by your grace and made us to love you and put us in Christ. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, like you, our Savior, know your truth, know your gospel, know who you are, and boldly proclaim it in the reality that all men outside of Christ are totally unable, but you are working out your goodwill to save your people. Fill us with the joy, we ask, of our salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.